This morning's message comes out of 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalath Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart, and with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God.
Please join me once again in a brief moment of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we pray as we are preparing to delve into this very important topic of worship, Lord, as we discuss biblical, intentional, corporate worship, Father, we pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. We pray that as we look at the various texts, Lord God, that we'd be faithful to your word. And, Father, we pray that you would enable us to put all of the world's distractions out of our minds, and that you would help us to focus upon you, Lord God. For that is why we are here, to focus upon you, upon your glory, to worship you, and to hear a word from God. So, Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, some of you, as you look at the title, Biblical Intentional Corporate Worship, and some of you may understandably be wondering, why did we read a passage from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 7? You know, why did we read the story about Uzzah being struck down by God in a sermon that has to do with worship? I mean, that passage is not about worship, right? Or is it? Or is it? Remember that the word worship itself comes from the Old English worship. And that's because what it means, the English word, means to ascribe worth to someone or something, to ascribe worth to that person. It translates the Hebrew word from the Old Testament, shakach, which literally means to bow down or to lay prostrate before someone else. That is to ascribe worth to someone else or something else by bowing before it or laying prostrate before it and recognizing that they are greater than yourself. Our English word, worship, also translates the Greek word from the New Testament, proskuneo. And that word from the New Testament, proskuneo, means to pay reverence to, or to pay homage to, or to bow down before, again, or to lay prostrate before. Thus, when we talk about worshiping God, we are talking about approaching God. We're talking about treating God the way, in a way that ascribes to Him worth, the worth that He deserves. Okay, we're talking about approaching God, treating God in a way that ascribes worth to God. Thus, in 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Israelites are in fact worshiping God. They are worshiping and they are praising God for all of the victories that He's given to them, for delivering them out of their enemies. And so they put together this procession, this parade, where they are worshiping and honoring God by praising Him and singing to Him and dancing before Him. And so David, you know, organizes this parade as a way of taking the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, which they have just captured from the Jebusites. They have captured that city, and now they are taking the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And if you notice, if you read verse 2 carefully, you'll notice that the Ark of the Covenant was considered to be the very throne of God. It was considered the throne of the King of Israel, who is God. And like all of the kings of that day and age, right? This was no different. Like all the kings of that day and age, God had commanded in Exodus chapter 25 and Numbers chapter 4 that His throne, the Ark of the Covenant, was never to be touched by any human being. No one was to ever lay a hand on the throne of God. That is the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, God commanded in Exodus 25 and Numbers chapter 4 that the Ark was to be carried by sliding two poles through the rings. There was four rings on each corner, and the priests were to pick it up and carry it upon their shoulder, which is the way that all kings in the ancient Near East expected to have their throne transported. And so the first mistake they make in 2 Samuel chapter 6 is that we're told that they placed the Ark of the Covenant, they placed the throne of God upon an ox cart. What king would allow his throne to be placed upon an ox cart? So at this point, God is exercising extreme patience with them, because He could have struck them all down for their extreme act of irreverence toward the very throne of God. But the second mistake, He doesn't, though. The second mistake that is made is that when the ox cart begins to stumble, we're told, when it begins to stumble and it tips and the Ark of the Covenant looks like it's about to slide off the ark, it's about to come crashing down onto the ground or into the mud, Uzzah reaches out his hand, well-intended, to stop the Ark from coming off the cart and crashing onto the ground. And when Uzzah lays his hand upon the throne of God, at that point, that is when God says, "I have had enough." And He strikes Uzzah dead. In order to send a message to all of the people of Israel, we could say, in order to send a message to all of God's people. And the message was this: when it comes to the worship of God, when it comes to how you treat God, when it comes to how you approach God, it is not about how you feel. It's about what God commands. It's about what God commands. The problem is that too many Christians today think it doesn't matter how we worship God. It doesn't matter how we approach God. Too many Christians think God does not care what we do on Sunday mornings for worship, as long as your heart is in the right place. Ask Uzzah how well that worked out for him. Regarding this point, I think Pastor Harold Sinkville, if I'm pronouncing his name correctly, in his book, The Care of Souls, it's a book that the elders are reading together, Harold Sinkville hits the nail on the head when he writes this in his book, quote, "If anyone claims God is indifferent to questions of worship, he has never read the books of Exodus or Leviticus. In these books of Moses, the Lord prescribes in minute detail the furnishings, the sacred vessels, the priestly vestments, indeed the very rituals that were to be used to enact in His presence among His people, Israel. And that's the whole point, of course. These rituals were prescribed to impress upon Israel that all holiness proceeds from the presence of God." Close quote. My friends, what we do here on Sunday morning is only holy and it is only sacred if we do it in accordance with God's Word. Because all holiness proceeds from the presence of God. Thus, God cares about how we worship Him. He cares about how we approach Him. But unfortunately, throughout the centuries, the church has allowed herself to be more influenced by the culture rather than the church being a greater influence on the culture. It's not surprising that many mainline Protestant denominations are now embracing homosexuality as normal and acceptable and, in fact, pleasing to God. This is not because the church, after 2,000 years, has discovered some theology and scripture that we never knew was there before. The church is embracing homosexuality because the culture is embracing homosexuality. And unfortunately, throughout history, it has too often been the case that as the culture goes, so goes the church. So goes the church. The result is that when it comes to corporate worship, R.C. Sproul is correct when he says in his book, How Then Shall We Worship? The late R.C. Sproul said this, quote, "We are a people who have lost sight of the threshold and have begun to fail to make a transition on Sunday mornings from the secular to the sacred, from the common to the uncommon, from the profane to the holy. We continue, as did the sons of Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, to offer strange fire before the Lord. We have made our worship services more secular than sacred, more common than uncommon, more profane than holy." Close quote. Well, our goal, the elders' goal at Tapestry Community Church, is to make our corporate worship more sacred than secular, more uncommon than common, more holy than profane. And so for that reason, we have made some changes to our corporate worship. And so this morning, what I am wanting to do, rather than just, you know, throw it at you, here's a bulletin, and just roll with it, I wanted to take an opportunity, based on the elders' recommendation that I do this, take an opportunity to explain our new liturgy, just to help you understand some of the changes that we've made, and to help you understand where from Scripture we are getting this from, right? In light of my intro, where are we getting this from? The Bible. Because we don't want to just make stuff up. So, first of all, it's fair to say that the Bible does not prescribe a liturgy for the New Testament church. Which, by the way, the word liturgy simply means order of worship. Okay? It means order of worship. And the Bible does not prescribe the New Testament church a liturgy. I mean, if it did, it would be very helpful to all churches, right? We could just go there and that's how we do our worship service on Sunday mornings. But the Bible doesn't. Nonetheless, the Bible is not silent on how we do worship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, and then we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapters 10 to 14, not verse by verse, but in there, Paul offers the church in Corinth instructions on how to do corporate worship. Now, while Paul does not provide a liturgy, Paul does provide three important principles for guiding how the church ought to do corporate worship on Sunday mornings. And that's what we are going to look at this morning. So the first principle is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul prescribes, essentially, that we as a church should only do in corporate worship that which God either expressly or implicitly commands, either by clear command or by way of example that is found in the New Testament scriptures. So there, early on in this letter to the church, it was kind of a mess, right? They're not doing church the way they're supposed to do church, so Paul is trying to straighten them out. And very early on, the first thing he says in 4:6, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us," that is by our example, Paul and Apollos, "that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. That none of you would have arrogance and be puffed up. Right? We still have that problem in churches today. Some churches are puffed up against other churches. They have this sense of pride of what we do, and you ought to come to our worship service and see what our worship service is like. It's amazing. And there is this sense of arrogance and pride in some churches and among some Christians. But by Paul commanding them not to go beyond what is written, he is either referring to the Old Testament or he's referring to this letter that he's writing to them. Don't go beyond what is written. Don't go beyond what I've written here. Either way, Paul's point is clear. In corporate worship, we are not simply to make stuff up. Worship is not about what feels right. Worship is about what God commands. For that reason, in our church constitution, that is in the constitution of Tapestry Community Church, we have a statement regarding corporate worship. And it says this, quote, "Since the Holy Scriptures are the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the principles of public worship must be derived from the Bible and from no other source. Minimally, the Bible teaches that the following are proper elements of public worship: reading of Holy Scripture, singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the offering of prayer, the preaching of the Word, the presentation of offerings, and observing the sacraments. These are the elements that God prescribes for corporate worship." Now, I want to give you some verses to go along with each of these, and you can write them down or highlight them in your Bible. I'm just going to give you like one for each. If you want more, go to our Constitution. We have a whole host of Scripture verses that support that statement. But let me give you at least one that you can hopefully write down and take with you. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, Paul commands Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and he commands Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." He commands that. Timothy, this is what you do in church. This is one of the reasons we do so many Scripture readings in our liturgy. Now, granted, very likely the reason Paul gave him that command is because in the first century church, most people did not have access to a Bible, unlike today, right? Most of us have like 4 or 5, maybe more. Most of them didn't have access to a Bible, to the New Testament, Old Testament Scriptures. Also, the illiteracy rate was extremely high in the first century world. So for many of them, the only place they were going to hear the Bible and receive the Word of God was on Sunday morning. So Paul commands Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Most of us today have access to God's Word. Most of us, at least in the United States, can read. However, sadly, according to one survey that I read recently that was conducted in 2020, last year, listen to this, 55% of professing Christians in America said that they read their Bibles 3 or 4 times a year or less. Not read through their Bibles 4 or 5 times a year. Pick up their Bibles and read something in it 3 or 4 times a year or less. 55%. That's what's wrong with the church. Thus, we do a lot of Bible reading in our church for those that may be in our church that fall into that 55% category. We want you to get the Bible from somewhere. If you're not reading it on your own, and if you do fall into that 55% category, just keep in mind the elders are going to find out who you are. We're going to sick Lauren on you to do discipleship. But we also do it because the Bible commands it. The Bible commands us to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul commands the church in Ephesus to address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We also read that in the reading of the law this morning, right? Colossians chapter 3, that we ought to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual. Those are three different genres, by the way. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Those are three different genres in the New Testament time, and it's one of the reasons that we sing a blended worship in our church. We do that on purpose. Where we sing some contemporary, some hymns. I would like to see us sing more psalms. We're going to talk about that with my worship leader. I would like to see more psalms. I know it's hard to find psalms nowadays, but we need to sing more psalms in the church. But Scripture is clear that we are commanded to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Scripture also commands us in corporate worship that we are to pray. We're to pray. And not just any kind of prayer. Listen to what Paul commands Timothy. Again, this is Pastor Timothy, the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet and godly and dignified life in every way." So people ask, why are we praying for Joe Biden? Because we're commanded to. We need to pray for our government leaders. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray for the church. We are commanded to do this. Of course, the preaching of the word is also to be done in corporate worship. Again, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, Timothy." It would have been understood that this would have happened on Sunday, because they lived in an agrarian society. Monday through Saturday, most of them were out in the field working their crops. They came together on the first day of the week. Paul commands Timothy, "Preach the word, Timothy," which is different than just the public reading of Scripture. So also on Sunday morning, when we gather together, we are to take up an offering for the saints. It's in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. Paul writes this to the church in Corinth. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia..." So he's not just telling this to Corinth. This is all the churches. I've told this to the churches in Galatia. Now I'm telling you, the church in Corinth. "So you also are to do on the first day of every week. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Now the background to that is that the church in Jerusalem, the believers in Jerusalem, there was a drought going on. They were suffering. And so Paul says, look, put money aside on the first day of the week, and that way it's taken up there, and we'll send that off to Jerusalem to minister to the saints who are there. We still do the same thing. We take up an offering. Well, we have an offering box at the back of the church. But we collect money on the first day of the week so that we can minister to the saints among us who may be struggling in different ways, so that we can minister to people outside of our church who come to us and say, "I don't have money for food or clothing." It's commanded that we do this on the first day of the week. Finally, by means of descriptive text, the church should partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper every Sunday during corporate worship. Now, to be clear, there is no command in the Bible that the churches take the Lord's Supper every Sunday. But this was the practice. This seems to be the practice of the New Testament church. And we get that from Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. That they got together on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread, which is their way of talking about the Lord's Supper. So, this would be implicit by means of example that we find in the New Testament. If this was the practice of the New Testament church, then I see no reason why we should depart from what they thought was the biblical way to practice the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So again, as Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 4, 6, we should not go beyond what is written in Scripture when it comes to corporate worship. God cares about how we worship Him. He cares about how we approach Him. God cares that we obey His commands and not add to them or subtract from them. If you don't believe me, just ask Uzzah when you get to heaven. Right? You learn that the hard way, that God was serious in 1 Samuel 15 when he said, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey. Looking now at chapters 10 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, we're not going to go through those verse by verse. I'm going to give you some verses and really just kind of comment on them. You can write them down and maybe look at them later. But what we see there is that the second principle that Paul gives to the church in Corinth and to us is that in corporate worship, all things should be done in order. In order. We see that, for example, in chapter 11, verses 17 to 22, there Paul rebukes the church for their crazy, disorganized, and inconsiderate manner in which they are taking the Lord's Supper. There's no rhyme or reason to it. They're cutting in front of each other. They're kind of elbowing each other. You know, Paul said, you know, people are eating like they haven't, you know, like they skipped breakfast. I'm going to get full at church. Paul says, eat home. It needs to be done in an orderly manner. Then in chapter 14, verses 27 to 30, he tells them that if several people want to speak in tongues, or several want to prophesy, or they have a revelation to share, he says each one should take turns. You don't all talk at once. You don't all prophesy at once. You don't all speak in tongues at once. You take turns. One speaks, the others listen, and the others judge. He's driving home the point of orderliness in church. He then concludes with verses 33 and 40 of that same chapter. Verse 33, he says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And then in verse 40, he says, but all things should be done decently and in order. The second principle God makes clear is that corporate worship is to be a place of order, not chaos. Not chaos. I've been to some worship services that were quite chaotic. I mean, I love them. I think they were saved. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And they have fun in worship. But Paul says worship should be a place of order. The third important principle of worship that we get from these chapters is that everything in corporate worship is to be done for the edification of all. The edification of all. In chapter 10, verses 23 in 24, Paul writes this. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. It's not about you. It's about others seeking their good. And then in 13, chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, he reminds them there that it doesn't matter what kind of gifting they have. It doesn't matter how talented each of them are. If they are not loving each other, serving each other, putting others before themselves, Paul says, if they are not gathering for worship in a spirit of love and deference to others, it doesn't matter. It's not glorifying to God if it's not done in love for the edification and the building up of all. Then in chapter 14, verses 1 to 4, he encouraged them to seek after the spiritual gifts, he says. But if they only seek after one, they should seek to prophesy, he says. Why? Verse 3 and 4, he says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Finally, in chapter 14, verse 26, he says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one of you has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So Paul drives home this third principle. Everything you do in worship should be for the building up of the church, for the edification of all the saints. However, when Paul says, let all things be done, I take that to mean not just the elements of worship, not just the worship style, but the order of worship as well. The way in which we arrange the elements of worship in the liturgy should be designed and intended to edify the church. And to build up the members of the church. Why? Namely, because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, that everything we do should be for the glory of God. Everything we do should be for the glory of God. I would take that to mean the way in which we order our worship as well should be for the glory of God. For this reason, we have ordered our liturgy in such a way so as to reflect God's saving work of redemption. Now, why that? We could have arranged it in a lot of different ways. Because there is nothing that glorifies God more. And there is nothing that edifies the saints more than the gospel. The gospel. It's for this reason Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel message, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." In the gospel message, in the story of the gospel story, the righteousness of God is revealed. The rightness of God is revealed. The justice of God is revealed. The holiness of God is revealed. So what is the gospel message? The gospel message is God's saving work of redemption. The story of redemption from beginning to end is the gospel message. That is that we are all sinners. Not that we become sinners in our life. We're born as sinners. We are born sinful into this world. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot do anything to bring ourselves one inch closer to God. And so Christ, God, in the second person of the Trinity, steps out of the glories of heaven, becomes a man, takes on human form, lives the perfect life of obedience to the law on behalf of his people, and then dies on the cross as a substitutionary atonement on behalf of his people to pay the debt that we could never repay. And then at the appropriate moment, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the glory of Christ, makes us alive in Christ, seals us into the body of Christ until the day of his return and forevermore. That is the gospel. That is the story of God's saving work of redemption. That is the glorious gospel which glorifies God. And that is the gospel that Christians need to hear every single day. Every day we need to hear it. Christians often make the mistake of thinking that the gospel is simply needed for salvation, but we need the gospel for sanctification. We need to be reminded of the gospel every single day, and if we're not doing that in some way, then we as a church need to at least be reminded of the gospel every week when you come into church. Thus, our liturgy is designed to communicate the gospel, to communicate God's saving work of redemption to you every Sunday. How so? Well, let me walk you through our liturgy. First, we start with a call to worship. Because this is how our salvation began. If you're a believer, your salvation began not with you, but with God sovereignly calling you to himself to worship him. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, Scripture says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, dead in our sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him." Did you notice that when Paul talks about our salvation, he uses resurrection language? He uses resurrection language because just when Lazarus was dead in the tomb and Jesus brought him back to life simply by calling his name and saying, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus came to life and then came to Jesus, that is how our salvation begins, with God sovereignly calling us to come worship Him. The prayer of invocation, which means invoking the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We are invoking, asking, beseeching the Holy Spirit to come and bless us as we prepare to worship. The prayer of invocation and the song of entrance come next in our liturgy, which remind us that once God made a sovereign, saving call on our lives, the Holy Spirit made us alive in Christ and then ushers us into the very presence of the King of Kings. Hence, the song of entrance is intended to remind us that because of God's sovereign and merciful calling, we have been brought by the Holy Spirit into the presence of the King. And then, we have the reading of the law to remind us that God used the law, both externally and internally, the law that is written upon our hearts, to convict us of our sin and to drive us to Christ, both in our salvation and in our sanctification. So the reading of the law reminds us of that. It also reminds us that although we are free from the burden and the condemnation of the law as believers, we are, the law is still good and useful for the believer. Paul says in Romans 7:7, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Thus, even for the believer, the law is good, for it reminds us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. It reminds us of God's holy and righteous requirements, and it basically chops us down to size and reminds us every Sunday morning that you, in and of yourselves, do not deserve to be here. You do not deserve to enter into the presence of a holy and righteous and just God because you are sinful. The reading of the law also helps us to realize that God's laws are found in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because everything God commands is a law. It's not just in the Old Testament. But then, right at that moment in our liturgy, when we are feeling like the wretched worms that we are, and realizing how horribly we have failed God throughout the week, there is the reading of absolution. I love that word. Absolution, what a great word. Merriam-Webster defines absolution as a state of being absolved. And it then defines absolved as to pardon or to forgive one's sins absolutely. Thus, the reading of absolution reminds us that no matter how poorly we have kept God's commands throughout the week, no matter how wretched of a worm we are, the abundance of God's forgiving grace is deeper and wider than the Pacific Ocean. God always stands ready to forgive, no matter how bad we have blown it throughout the week. I mean, I don't know about you, but I love doing the reading of absolution, and I love hearing the reading of absolution every week because I need that. I need to be reminded that God is merciful and He is forgiving. We then go into a time of corporate prayer and the corporate reading of the gospel story where we pray together, we pray for each other, and we pray for the corporate body of believers. We read together the gospel story, which is 16 verses over 16 weeks, which is designed to give us a picture of redemptive history and to remind us that our story is not unique, but that we stand, each of us individually and together as a church, it reminds us that we stand in the stream of redemptive history of all of God's people who have gone before since Adam and Eve, and all of God's people who will come after us until the coming of the Son of Man. We are a body of believers which reaches all the way to the beginning and all the way to the end. Then there is our response through song. And they're worship songs, but we change the name, not just worship songs, because all of this is worship. From beginning to end, it's all worship. We do our response through song because this is the natural response of a redeemed people, is to worship their Savior. In fact, the natural response of every creature should be to worship their Creator. There's a reason the largest book in the Bible is the Psalter. There's a reason that God providentially placed the Psalter right in the middle of His holy book, because God loves to be worshipped. God loves to be sung to. He loves to be adored in song, in words, in music. It stopped at Psalms 1 and 2. Were actually one psalm in the original, and over time it got broken up into two. If that is correct, which I think it is, then the Psalter actually begins with these words at the end of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son. Worship Him. Bow down before Him is how the Psalter begins. And then it ends with Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp and tambourine and dance and strings and pipes. This is the natural response of those who have experienced God's saving and amazing grace. If you've experienced God's saving grace in your life, then you know what I'm talking about. There is this desire to sing to our God. Then, of course, we go into the proclaiming of God's Word and the partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do this, of course, because we're commanded to, right? We looked at those verses. But we have placed them toward the end of our liturgy. Some churches take the Lord's Supper at the beginning. We've placed the sermon and the Lord's Supper, the sacrament, toward the end of our liturgy, because after God sovereignly calls us to Himself, and then using the law, both externally and internally, to convict us of our sin, then forgiving us of our sin, and then bringing us into the corporate body of Christ, and then we begin to live life, right? The response through song, we respond by beginning to live lives of worship. We continue in the Christian life. We continue to live a life by worship, by feeding on Christ through both word and sacrament. Through both word and sacrament. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Thus, we must continuously feed on God's word. But Jesus also said in John chapter 6, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus is not talking about real flesh and real blood. He is saying that in a spiritual sense, we must continuously feed on Christ. We need nourishment and sustenance from the Word of God, who is Christ. Thus, the Word of God proclaimed, the Word of God proclaimed through the sermon and through the sacraments. The Word of God is proclaimed through the sacraments. These are both a means of grace through which our souls are fed and nourished. Finally, we end with the benediction, which is the departing blessing and the departing song. The benediction, which it's always been, if you've ever wondered, the benediction is from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. Some of you have discovered that and then texted it to me. I found the benediction. So it's in Numbers 6, 22 to 27. And the reason that I have always done the same is because there God commands. God commands the priests, that is the ministers of God, to pronounce this blessing upon His people. And the reason He says, So they shall, that is, the priests, the ministers of God, they shall put my name upon the people of Israel, upon the people of God, and I will bless them. Thus, the benediction is intended to encourage you as you go back out into the world that you go with God's blessing and protection. The departing song reminds us that the worship of God does not end here. This is not the only place we worship God, but rather that all of life is to be lived out in worship to God. Thus, we leave here with a song in our heart, hopefully a skip in our step, ready to engage the world for the glory of God. And so, Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 14:26, as Paul commands in 1 Corinthians 14:26, we, as a church, are striving to do all things for the building up and the edification of all of you. That includes the way in which we have ordered our worship. And we have placed everything in the bulletin for your benefit. And, on a practical reason, because some people have struggled to see the music at the front of the sanctuary. Some of the older folks, even with glasses, can't really see the words. So the hope is that this will make it easier for people to be able to see them. But a second reason is because if you have been blessed by the service or by a particular scripture reading or by a particular song, you can now take this home with you. And maybe later on in the week, you can refer back to it. You go over the songs that we sang. You can review the reading of absolution that maybe really blessed you. And you can then have a collection of scripture texts that you can go to remind yourself that you have been absolved of all of your sins. If you have children, you can use this as a tool for family worship. There are four songs in here that you can sing with your children throughout the week. And they all know them because you all sang them on Sunday. And so now you can sing them throughout the week. You can use the scripture readings to go over one a night with your children. There are six scripture readings in the liturgy, and you can talk about it with them and use it as a means of family worship. But even if you don't have kids and if you're not married, maybe you can use this for your own personal devotional time, where you can sing the songs that we have sung, you know, in your personal devotional time. You can go back and review and maybe even study the scripture text that we have read through during the liturgy. In the end, our hope is that the bulletins might become tools that you can gather, collect, and maybe refer to later to remind yourself of those wonderful texts or songs that we went over as a church that blessed you in the past and maybe will continue to bless you in the future. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us clear guidance and principles in your word as to how you desire to be approached and worshiped. And Lord, we pray that as a church, we would ever be the kind of church that does not look to the world to see what they are doing, does not look to other churches to see what they are doing, but that we would look to your word to see what God requires of us, that we might worship you and approach you in a manner that is biblical and holy and glorifying to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.